Welcome to our final entry into our series in the Advent as we look into the carols of Christmas. Today we'll be looking at the Christmas carol Away in a Manger, but first we'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I said, we are going to be talking about Away in a Manger today, and there's a story about this hymn, that this hymn was written by no less than Martin Luther himself, that it was a song that he sang to his own children when he put them to bed. It was even referred to as Luther's cradle hymn. And so in time, many a German mother could be heard singing the song to their own little ones at bedtime. A very sweet story. The problem is that it's nowhere close to true. We actually don't know who wrote Away in a Manger. We do know that it was not written in Germany. It was written in America, and that around the mid-1800s, not the 1500s, in the time when Luther lived. We can actually source its publication all the way back to 1885, which makes this a relatively young hymn, but we still don't know who wrote it. Now, the hymnal that our church uses rightly states that the first two lines are anonymous, but it attributes the third line to a John Thomas McFarland. The problem with that is that Away in a Manger had already been published a decade earlier, more than a decade earlier, with the third line by Charles Gabriel. But the thing is Gabriel didn't write it either. Charles Gabriel was the music director for Grace Methodist Episcopal Church in Chicago. It was here that Gabriel, while he was serving in that church, discovered the third verse and published it. The tune, so that's the hymn, but the tune itself is equally mysterious. There are at least 41 different musical settings associated with Away in a Manger. The one that we're used to singing in the church is entitled Mueller, which is named after Carl Mueller, a man scholars are now fairly certain never existed. The tune is credited to James Murray often enough, but he only actually published the tune, and that was only 2 years after the Evangelical Lutheran Church in North America had published it. And they don't know who composed the tune either. And it is so surprising and striking that such a simple hymn, that this hymn that's almost a nursery lullaby, can have such a complex and mysterious history. The hymn itself is simple in terms of its lyrics. It's soft and calming in its tone and its wording. It repeatedly refers to the Savior as the little Lord Jesus and communicates the peace that he brings as a Savior. In the middle of the song, the singer declares his love for the Savior and his dependence upon Jesus as a child himself. In the end, the singer's longing is for one thing, for Jesus to be near him and to love him. He asks for blessing for all the children of God in the care of Jesus. And finally, he asks for Christ to make us ready for heaven, to live in his presence forever. And like Away in a Manger, the birth of Jesus has many legends and stories attached to it. It's a very simple thing that is presented to us in Scripture. You know, it's it's actually not brought with a lot of detail as far as Christ's actual birth. There's a lot of things surrounding it, but beyond, outside of the biblical text, there are many, many legends and stories. And left unaddressed, we might get the significance of Christ's birth wrong because we're so filled up with all these legends and stories. But unlike the hymn, Away in a Manger, we do have an authoritative historical source to go back to that teaches us about why the birth of this baby is so significant, what the meaning of the birth of Jesus is. Yet Away in a Manger invites us still to remember that Jesus is our Lord, even as a child, even as a baby, that he is the Lord. This song invites us to remember why we call him Jesus, and why it makes all the difference. And so does Matthew's text, which we are looking at today. And so that's our focus today, is why do we call him Jesus? And we call him Jesus, first of all, because he is from the Holy Spirit. And we are given, Matthew says clearly in this text, that the Savior is born of a virgin. The prophecy of Isaiah was clear that he quotes there, though we readily confess that the prophecy of Isaiah is impossible for man to accomplish. Like in Nicodemus asking how a man could be, how is possible for a man to be born, a second time. We may hear Isaiah and think of Mary and ask, how can a child be born of a virgin? But Jesus' words to his disciples on a different occasion are actually sufficient to answer both of these questions, Nicodemus' question and ours. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Because the virgin birth is a supernatural event. We have to remember that the virgin birth tells us nothing about Mary herself, except perhaps that she was a devout young Jewish woman. Mary doesn't have exceptional holiness. She is not sinless. She is, in fact, a sinner like anyone else. Yet God, in his wondrous providence, determined to have the Savior born of her, womb. Now, Away in a Manger did actually spark a theological controversy. It was accused of promoting the ancient heresy of Docetism, which argues that Jesus was not fully human. The supposedly docetic words in the hymn is the phrase, "No crying he makes." The idea is that Jesus as a child is not acting in a fully human way because he is a special, he's not fully human. And look, there are some bad hymns with some really questionable and even bad theology. But this does feel like a splitting hairs scenario. Because for one thing, the line doesn't say that Jesus never cried as a baby. It just says at this particular moment when he awakes, no crying he makes. All right, he seems to be scene building in this and just wants to communicate the loving peace that the Savior brings, and particularly the loving peace that is associated with his birth. And so if you want to charge this anonymous hymn writer with anything, I suppose you could get him with sentimentality, but that's heresy is a bit of a stretch. Now, the reality of the hymn and of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus was born fully human. He was born fully human under the curse of the law so that he would be able to identify with those whom he came to save. He would be able to establish his righteousness in a perfect life lived as a human being. He would be able to suffer and die and bear the curse of sin and divine wrath because he is fully human. But the virgin birth was necessary for two reasons. First, it was the way for the eternal Son to take to himself a human nature. For the Savior must be fully human, or he cannot represent his people in salvation. He must be fully divine as well, or he cannot have the capacity or the ability to save his people. For the scriptures say that a righteous man can save no one except himself. Secondly, it was the way to become fully human without taking on the corruption of sin. That is, the virgin birth is the way for him to become fully human without taking on the corruption of sin. If he is going to establish a righteousness to give his people, then he must be fully human without our sinful nature, or else it's all pointless. And so he is born of a virgin. Secondly, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is obviously in connection with the Isaianic prophecy that we just talked about. Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of the prophets. The simple point here is that Jesus' advent was foretold in the scriptures going back all the way to Genesis 3:15. There the Lord said that he would send from the line of Eve one who would destroy the serpent and his work. And from that time on, prophecy after prophecy came, and it was establishing the structure of the covenant, and we found out, you know, this one to come, where that he would come from Eve. He's going to be the line of the line of David, that he would have the Spirit of God upon him, that he would suffer for his people, that he would save his people, that he would rule his people. The prophets start lining out and detailing out and adding contours to this concept of the Savior. And we also find out from the prophets, specifically Isaiah, that the one to come would be born of a virgin. And so Matthew is writing his gospel to Jews to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. That's his main focus in his writing. That's why he quotes so many prophets from the Old Testament. Matthew is telling his audience, in essence, do you remember the promises that were made to our people? Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell? Do you remember what God said to the people of Israel at the Exodus? What he said to them at Mount Sinai? Do you remember when our people took the promised land and when they lost it? Do you remember what God said to King David? Do you remember what God said to the prophets? This child laid in a manger is the fulfillment of all those promises of God, because he is born of the promises. These promises, all of them, are true. Even the ones that have yet to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled because the Savior is born. Because the Bible isn't saying that the mere birth of Christ is some kind of just the birth of a super baby. And so this super baby is really special, and we just really need to be excited about him. The scriptures are saying that this child represents the fulfillment of the centuries-old promises of God concerning his kingdom that is coming, and that will come in its fullness. Further, in connection with the prophecy of Isaiah, we are told that he is God with us. The prophet Isaiah says that this child is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh, but specifically he is God with us. He is not God with people in general, but God with his people. He is Emmanuel, born in a stable, laid in a manger. This means that the Savior is God with me and God with you. That is, he's not out of touch. I just saw a clip of an interview in which the Larry King, the famous interviewer, asked the person he was interviewing what luxury what's a luxury that they couldn't live without. And the guest responded, by saying, "Oh, you know, I really like really good coffee and nice socks." And Larry King said, "Well, those aren't luxuries. You can get those anywhere." And so finally, the guest was kind of a little frustrated, says, well, what's a luxury? You tell me a luxury." And Larry King suggested, a private airplane. And the guest responded, reminding Larry King that he was a voice actor for the show DuckTales and had no idea what it would be like to own a private jet. And some people think of God that way. He must be out of touch. But there's also but it's not just that that people can think of God as kind of the rich person who's out of touch. There's also a reverse example of people being not getting it or being out of touch with what it's like even to be powerful or wealthy, even the dangers and stresses that come with that. There's the old myth of the sword of Damocles, in which a man declared, a citizen of the kingdom declared how wonderful it must be to be king of the land with all that wealth and power. And so the king in response says, okay, you get to be king and you get all the pomp and circumstance. The only thing is that you will, as you sit upon your couch and you dine eating your grapes, you will have a large deadly sword hanging from a thin rope that could fall upon you at any moment. because that is what it's like to be king. Because the reality is that it's hard for any of us to identify with others and their experiences. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. Jesus is God with us, especially in our misery under sin and the dominion of the devil in the present evil age. He is God with us not merely to empathize with us and to make us feel better. He is God with us to deliver us in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. We call him Jesus, even Jesus Christ, because he is virgin born and the prophecy fulfilling Emmanuel. And all of this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. As Matthew in his gospel makes clear, it is the power of the Holy Spirit which causes Mary to conceive. Further, it was the power of the Holy Spirit which inspired the prophecies concerning the Messiah. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit which enables the Christ child to be born and to carry out his ministry, even ultimately raising him from the dead. And so we call him Jesus because he is from the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we call him Jesus because he will save us from our sins. And we see this, first of all, in that God named him Jesus. Our family just got a dog for Christmas, and naming him was a big deal. Even more importantly was when my wife and I named our kids. But how important is the name of the Savior? Can you imagine if Mary and Joseph had to name the Savior, if the angel had said, "You're okay, the Savior's going to be born, and you got to name him"? Remember that? Can you imagine that kind of pressure? Thankfully, the Lord told Joseph and Mary the name of the child beforehand, so it was clear. It was no pressure, at least on that part. The name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, a name that is just ripe with meaning. The name Joshua itself means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Now, we need to be careful here, because the name Jesus or Joshua is not necessarily a unique name. There were people named Jesus in Jesus' own time. But what made Jesus different was not simply he had a special name, but his person, which embodied the meaning of his name. Because the name is significant when it's connected with the Savior himself, because that name was commanded to be given to him by no less than God the Father himself through his angelic messengers. And we're told specifically why. Name him Jesus. Why? Because there is salvation in the name of Jesus. The book of Acts says that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And in chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, the angel tells us why this is. It says, "Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mary and Joseph are to call the baby Jesus because Yahweh is salvation, and he brings salvation through his eternal Son. They call him Jesus, for sinners will call upon Jesus to save them, and they will be saved. For Jesus is the literal embodiment of our salvation. Salvation from sin and death. Salvation to eternal life and light and glory. And all of it is centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. On Friday, we just celebrated Christmas. We need to continue that celebration. One of the fears of those who are opposed to liturgical calendars, church holiday calendars, is that, you know, you save celebrations, you know, of celebrating the Advent, for instance, just one time a year, when in reality we need to celebrate it every week, every Sunday. We celebrate Easter every Sunday, right? We need to continue the celebration. Let us dwell upon the Savior, our God and our King, the son of David, the fulfillment of prophecy, who came in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Salvation is in his name. And this is something that's at the very heart of the hymn, Away in a Manger. The fact that Jesus is little, yet our Lord. And especially the lines where we sing for Jesus to stay by our cradles. Because we are reminded that we are helpless children, unable to save ourselves. That we as children need to believe, as Jesus himself commanded in the Gospels, that we may receive the kingdom and be received into it. And as the hymn draws us in and invites us to do, let us dwell and think upon the birth of this child who, the Savior, who is physically so dependent upon his parents for a moment. And let us consider how dependent we are upon Jesus for eternal life and joy. There is a old German Christmas folktale of a poor child who goes house to house begging to share Christmas. He is turned down again and again, and finally he happens upon a poor family who invite him in, and they invite him in and cover him with warmth and love. And suddenly the child glows into this beatific vision, and it turns out that he is the Christ child who goes around at Christmas time looking for generous people to bless. And there are a lot of legends like that concerning the birth of Christ and Christmas time. Now, we know that Jesus was most certainly not born on December 25th. And we know that the wise men did not come the night that he was born. They came probably when he was about a year and a half, 2 years old. We also know that the spirit of Jesus doesn't go around banging on doors looking for good people to do nice things for. And this is what I mean. It's these kinds of stories that are interesting, that get us thinking, but also, if we're not careful, can actually begin to distort the meaning of Christmas. Because Christmas testifies that the Christ child came not to, you know, bless good people, but to save sinners, precisely because we do not deserve to be blessed. Now, I actually think there is value and benefit into knowing these legends, and that they provoke us to think upon things and learn about the values of the time. And I think they're actually, it's good for us to know these things, but we do not let these things define what the significance of Christmas is. And so instead, we go to the text, we go to the Gospel of Matthew, we hear why the Christ was born, and we sing and we rejoice and revel in the Savior who comes to fit us for heaven through his cross and his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that there is salvation in no other name than the name Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we would trust in him, that we would rest in him. We pray that the Lord Jesus would stay by our cradles, that he would fit us for heaven, Lord, that we may live with you and with our Savior there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.